Jeremiah chapter 5, with our Bibles open, can we ask for the help of God as we turn to His Word? Every eye closed, every head bowed, and every child of God sincerely praying that the Lord would speak a personal word this morning to our hearts. Gracious Father, we are thankful that we serve a gracious God. We rejoice, Lord, in all of Your attributes, and yet we marvel that the attribute of mercy seems to have a preeminent place throughout the Word of God. And we ask with one of old, who is a pardoning God like Thee? We thank Thee, O God, that You do pass by the transgression of the remnant. We thank You, Lord, that You cast our sin behind Your back. We thank You, O God, that You have made a means whereby our sins can be forgiven and that You can remain just. Lord, we thank Thee for the work of Christ. We have grown to love Christ. Lord, we say that because we know there was a time when we esteemed Him not. We saw no value in the Son of God. There was nothing about Him that we should even desire Him. But Lord, today that we desire Christ is in itself an indication that Thou art a gracious God. Lord, You have worked in us both to will and to do. And we must confess that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Lord, You have changed us by the new birth. You have given us desires that we never had. We never had a desire for Thee. We never had a desire for worship. We never had a desire for the presence of God. And now, Lord, that is the thing we desire the greatest. We want to meet with Thee. We cry out like one of old, Lord, be not silent unto me, or I'd be like those that go down into the pit. We want You to speak to us this morning, Lord. We thank You that You do. We thank You that we're not waiting upon men to speak to us, but that we come to the sacred revelation. We have the book open and we know, Lord, that You speak to Your people through Your Word. Lord, give us ears to hear this day. Lord, disabuse our minds of every foolish notion. Disabuse our minds of every earthly and carnal thought, that we might for this season be shut up with Thee, that we might hear from Thee. And, O God, that the Word might be powerfully applied by Thy Spirit to the need of every heart. Lord, let this not be a revelation of yesteryear. Let it have living application, even right now, as we sit in the pews on this morning, September the 11th, 2005. Go before us. Lord, I pray for help to set forward Your truth in a way that is God-honoring, that is Christ-exalting, and that is Spirit-filled. And we'll be careful to give You the praise and the honor, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Words are inadequate to describe the sights and sounds surrounding the natural disaster, Katrina. One of the young men of our congregation has gone down to assist in the relief effort, and he personally said to me, "You cannot understand what it's like to be in what he described a war zone. I cannot imagine what it would be like to lose every material possession, and for some, to lose everything, including friends and family members." The devastating crisis caused by Katrina along the coastline of Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama, and Florida has captured not only the heart of this nation, but the entire world. And to those of us who can only sit in shocked amazement, we need to pray for the safety, for the survival, for the sustenance, and for the salvation of those who are living and enduring an unthinkable existence. So often in trials like these, there is the tendency to question, where is God in the middle of such a thing? And the answer is not a simple one. And yet, from the Word, there is comfort, at least for the true New Orleans saints. Jeremiah 29, you have there that great verse of Scripture concerning the saints of God in verse number 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." How literal is the promise of Isaiah 43 and 2? "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee." Thank God there are saints of the Lord in that region today that are clinging to such promises, and they will find great comfort in them. As you can appreciate, opinions differ greatly as to God's role in such disasters. On the one hand, you have groups like Repent America, and their director, Michael Makavich, said this, "Although the loss of lives is deeply saddening, this act of God destroyed a wicked city." Then on the other hand, you have got statements like this one from Reverend Martin Reynolds from the Lesbian and Gay Christian Movement, as he spoke to a Christian magazine reporter, speaking of Mr. Mackavich's statement that this is an act of God. He said, "This is an awful and an evil way of interpreting God's love. It is cruel, it is criminal, and contrary to everything I understand of Scripture and of God's love." So in between these two divergent views then, many people stay too afraid or too confused to take sides. I read of a prominent evangelical leader this week who was not even prepared to admit that at least this was an act of God, but rather he spoke of Mother Nature and God's grace even in the middle of it. At times like these, then, there is a lot of speculation about what God does or what God fails to do. And speculation is very dangerous, especially when we're trying to search out God's infinite mind and His eternal decree. It's better to stick to what we do know. And with regards to Katrina, there are certain things that we know based upon God's truth. Let me share with you four things we know for certain. First of all, God sovereignly controls all things, even the elements. In Nehemiah 1 and verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger, and in great in power, He will not acquit the wicked. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. There is no room for speculation as to whether or not God was in control when that Category 5 storm hit the seacoast a few weeks ago now. God controls all things, even the elements. Not only does He control, but notice it says in Nahum 1 and 3 that God has His way in the storm. Thereby we would understand that God's purpose is accomplished even through such difficult things. Remember how Christ demonstrated this power when He spoke to the elements, "Peace be still." The second thing then we know for certain is that the people that suffered at the hand of this storm were no greater sinners than any others. In Luke's Gospel we read an account where there was a tower fell, Tower of Siloam. It fell on 18 people, and it seemed the people were questioning as to whether they were greater sinners. And the Lord said, "No, they're not greater sinners. And except you repent, you likewise will perish the same." So these things, then, God sovereignly controls all things, even the elements. These people that suffered at the hand of this storm were no greater sinners than others. The third thing that we know for certain is that every providence has a voice. Micah 6 and 9, "The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name, hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it." It's a good thing to have an ear to hear the rod of God, to hear what the Lord is saying, and to understand the man or the one who has even appointed such a thing. The fourth thing that we know for certain is that national sin results in national judgment. Jeremiah 5 and verse 9 and 29, you have this repeating refrain through the chapter. "Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" God will not allow nations that deal treacherously with Him go unpunished. It would not be for the glory of God to let a nation so very wicked to pass by without some manifest tokens of His displeasure. Now when you read this passage and you look at the events, we have to remark, at least with regards to Katrina, that at the very least, it is a token of God's displeasure upon a nation that continues upon a godless course. I believe God will bring good from it. I believe God will be merciful in it. I believe that the children of the Lord will never be made losers by it, because all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. It is not, therefore, our duty to look with disdain upon that region, suffering, nor is it ours to rise in judgment against them, but it is ours as wise men to learn ourselves and to pray that God will yet be gracious. It is this last certainty that I want to leave with you this morning, the certainty that national sins will result in national judgments. And I want to leave with you then these two verses, Jeremiah 5, verse 9 and 29, they are one and the same. And using those verses, I want to take a look at this fifth chapter of the book of Jeremiah. The words here are spoken of Judah. They prophesy of a judgment upon Judah, and the judgment has been fulfilled. I am not suggesting that this is a prophecy of the United States of America, nor am I suggesting that this passage is even illustrative of a future judgment upon this country. My only purpose this morning is to draw attention to the fact, something we know, that national sin will result in national judgment. And in this sense, I trust you will see there are many things for us as a nation to learn on this Patriot Day, to learn concerning God's dealing with us. Look with me, first of all, at this nation, such a nation. Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? What type of nation does God judge? First of all, the nation that God judges is a nation whose sin is very great. This passage gives many examples of the sin of Judah, and I want to just go down through a few of them and consider some lessons from them. You can see, first of all, the sin of injustice. Notice in verse number 1. The prophet says, "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any, that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it." The first sin here spoken of is the sin of injustice. And Jeremiah challenges the people to run through Jerusalem of all cities and find in the broad places, not 10 or 40 or 50, but find a man that executeth judgment, a man that seeks the truth. And if you find such a man, I will pardon it. Now there may have been many people querying with such a challenge. Well, surely in Jerusalem there are many God-fearing men, many men who are seeking truth. And yet the Lord invites this challenge, will you find me one man? Find me a man. It reminds us then that Jeremiah spoke of here, Micah also spoke of, the good man has perished out of the earth. And there is none upright among men. The complaint is that there were few or scarce any of this character in the earth. Even in the land of Israel, where there used to be great numbers of men, and God-fearing men. Now they were dead and they were gone. King David faced a similar time in his monarchy. He cried in the 12th Psalm, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, with a double heart do they speak." When godly men cease from inhabiting the land, there's only one thing for the saints of God to do. It is do as David did and cry to the Lord, "Help, Lord. Help, Lord, because godly men are ceasing to be in existence upon this earth." But notice here the mercy of God. "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there's any that seeketh, executeth judgment and seeketh truth, and I will pardon it." God was prepared to pardon the nation as a result of one man, one God-fearing man, one man who would execute judgment. Does it not remind us then that God has called us to be the salt, the very preserving agent of this nation? I believe with all my heart the reason why God tarries so long with countries that fly in the face of God is because of the influence the saints of God have upon the entire culture. One man God would spare. I'm reminded of a man by the name of William Varley who once said to the evangelist D.L. Moody, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to Him." Moody, as you know, asked God to make him that man, and the Lord gave him his request. I wonder, child of God, would you pray that God would make you that man? Or God would make you that woman? That you might be the very preserving agent in the midst of your employment, in the midst of your home and your nation, even in the place where God has called you to minister to. God is gracious, and the Lord will often spare a people and a community as the result of God-fearing people. Injustice is the first sin. Notice the second sin spoken of here. It is hypocrisy in religion. Verse number 2. And though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. You see, I almost think, as Jeremiah says, well, look for one man. The response he anticipates, well, surely there are many men. Many men who say the Lord lives. And surely they swear falsely. Is the same hypocrisy not prevalent in this nation? Isaiah 29:13, wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do they honor me, yet they have removed their heart far from me. Just days before Southern Decadence, an annual homosexual celebration attracting tens of thousands of people to the French Quarter section of New Orleans, Hurricane Katrina destroyed the city. Southern Decadence has a history of filling the French Quarter section of the city with drunken homosexuals engaging in sex acts in the public streets and in the bars. Last year, a local pastor sent video footage of immorality being performed in front of the police to the mayor and to the city council and to the media. And city officials simply ignored the footage and continued to welcome and praise the week-long celebration as being an exciting event. Well, Hurricane Katrina has put an end to the 34th annual Southern Decadence celebration. It was scheduled for Wednesday, August the 31st, running through September the 5th. But due to massive flooding and damage left by the hurricane, Louisiana Governor Kathleen Blanco has ordered everyone to evacuate the city. I saw it interesting, if it wasn't sad, to notice that the same governor has now gone to the media, as you know, to ask for prayers for the state, and especially for New Orleans. How interesting is it that New Orleans, the city that extends the welcome mat to sodomites, is now in need of prayer from the very God that the perverts disdain. Isn't that the way in this country when disaster strikes? As long as the skies are clear and people's bellies are full, God can go hang. But when calamity hits hard across America's face, statesmen, governors, mayors, and news people call on God. What does God think of that type of united prayer? That type of hypocrisy. Not only will such prayer never be heard, but it will only increase in judgment. For it is a mockery. It's a mockery of the living God to engage in such filth and at the same time call upon God for mercy. Be careful, brothers and sisters in Christ, who you join hands in prayer with. In no way do I discourage earnest prayer for the region. But let us not join hands with those who render nothing more than lip service unto God and yet whose hearts are far from Him. Notice another sin spoken of in this Jeremiah 5. Not only do you have hypocrisy in religion in this nation that God will judge, but you've got incorrigibleness. Simply the fact that they would not receive instruction. Notice verse 3. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. The nation that God will judge is a nation that will not be instructed, no matter what the calamity will be. Their heart and their faces are harder than rocks. You know, sometimes we imagine when we see what appears at least to be a serious correction by the living God, we imagine that this would awaken people. Might be tempted to believe that after the fury of this hurricane, surely people would be lining up to prepare to seek the living God. What about after the headlines in the paper, anarchy in New Orleans? It was not that men were seeking God, but more determined than ever to seek their own desires. You see, like wax, the sun will either melt or harden, so the heart of man. If it will not be made tender, it will be made harder still. I'm reminded then of what this nation needs, even as Elijah had to learn in 1 Kings, verse number 19, or chapter 19, where the Lord would pass by. "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord," God said to Elijah. "Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind rent the mountains and a break in pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." Friends, that's what we need God to do. That voice of regeneration. That voice that changes men's hearts of stone and gives them hearts of flesh. The same voice that has taken our own stony hearts and given us now a desire to seek the living God. That's the hope that we have to hold out for this nation that has been so blessed of God. And notice another sin here. Not only is there an unteachable spirit, but there is the corruption of both rich and poor. You see, in the fourth verse, Jeremiah says, "Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God." It is almost as if Jeremiah enters into a dialogue with the Lord and says, "Lord, the reason that there's none to be found in the streets executing judgment and seeking truth is because these people are poor, and they do not know the way of the Lord because they're foolish." And today you've got many people who are suggesting that godliness or ungodliness is just the result of lack of education. You know, if we can just educate more, then we're going to do something to curb sin. And if we can just engage in more programs of social assistance, it's going to rid people of their ignorance. Does the passage not teach us that the poor are in their sin? Because like the rich, that is what they choose. It matters not if they be book learned, if they are willingly ignorant. Some of the proudest people I have ever met, and I say it with all respect, are those people who are homeless by choice. Not homeless as those who have no other option, but homeless by choice. For a year I was in the city of Vancouver in the streets, in a street mission. And I met one individual who had got his life cleaned up and had gone into the real estate world and had found a wife and had made success and had made good of life by this world's standards, but only to return about 6 months later back to the streets to live like a beggar. He chose homelessness and his sin rather than choosing to go on and to seek to live a life at least of a moral righteousness. He would prefer to stay where he was, not because he didn't know, because that's what he did by choice. And so, notice here then, the nation that God judges is a nation whose poor are engaging in corruption. But then Jeremiah says in the fifth verse, "Well, I will get me unto the great men. I will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God, but these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds." You see, it doesn't matter. The nation that God judges, whether poor or rich, they're still willful in their ways, and they're determined in their own corruption, and they will continue to go on in whatever it is they have to do get their own way. You've got the corruption then of rich and poor. I want you to notice a further sin here spoken of in the nation that God judges. You've got idolatry and adultery. And notice how the two are very close together. Verse number 7. "How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me, and sworn by them that are no gods." Spiritual whoredom, that's what Jeremiah says, is in this nation that God judges. Idolatry, as you know, is anything that takes the place of God. And this is here put to describe all acts of religious worship. They're swearing by them that are no gods. In other words, their time, their life, their energy is consumed by something that is not even a god. Coming back from family vacation in the city of Toronto, where I was spent most of my days, I came past on the way to the church a prominent intersection where there's a driving range right on the corner. There had to have been 200 or 300 people all lining up in pursuit to hit that little white ball. nothing against golf. I enjoy sporting activities and I enjoy playing golf. But I had an overwhelming sense of the depravity of man when I looked on this Sunday afternoon, shortly after this hurricane event, to see people absolutely consumed, whose time and life and mind was employed to hit that ball 5 yards further with the new titanium driver. It's a sad thing. I use it only as an illustration to remind you, as you well know, there are people in this nation who are giving their hearts, their lives, their souls for things that are not even God's. They have given themselves wholesale to the, in light of eternity, to the most meaningless pursuits. And yet they care not that the hand of God comes down and many people in a short time can be running for their lives. Idolatry. Notice there's also adultery. In verse 7, how shall I pardon thee for this thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods? When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in harlots' houses. The nation that God will judge will not only be a nation that is consumed with that which is no God, but it will be a nation that will descend into physical whoredom. They then committed adultery. When did they commit adultery? After they had committed spiritual whoredom. And when a nation falls prey to spiritual whoredom, you know the next step is physical whoredom. And not only did they commit adultery, but in a most scandalous manner, the text says that they assembled themselves by troops in harlots' houses. Without a sense of shame. Without a sense or fear of punishment. And so violent did they become in their lusts that they became as perfect beasts. Every man neighed after his neighbor's wife. Oh, to God that people would begin to neigh after their own wives instead of everyone else's wife. When I read the description of the nation that God judges, I couldn't help but think of the New Orleans festival, Mardi Gras. New Orleans was a city that had its door open wide to the public celebration of sin. And it is famous for its Mardi Gras parties where thousands of drunken men revel in the streets to exchange plastic jewelry for drunken women to expose themselves. I came across a travel agency that was based in Europe, and their claim to fame is that they would take you to the 7 most sinful destinations on the earth. The third, by their estimation, the third most sinful destination on the earth is the city of New Orleans. Friends, we are reminded then that when a nation descends into idolatry, it will soon be adultery. It will soon be adultery in the grossest form. And yet this is what the Bible says, something we know, that national sin will result in national judgment. I want you to notice another sin. In verse 11, we're told of treacherous departures from God. Verse 11, for the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me. I came across this impression of the city of New Orleans. This individual said, what I love and enjoy about New Orleans is that there is decadence available for every level of sophistication. From high school dropouts to gastronomes to people with unusual tastes, nobody's left out. And it's in the South which makes it doubly odd. It feels as if the whole place should be illegal, which is, I suppose, part of the fun. Proverbs 14:9, fools make a mock at sin. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the departure from the living God of a nation that once sought the Lord to give direction and that health and wisdom and guidance, now to a nation that finds pleasure in nothing more than sin, and sometimes the most grievous forms? And not only was there treacherous departures from God, there was a step further, there's defiance. Notice on in the next verse, verse 12, they have belied the Lord and said, it is not He, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine. God's not like that. Don't be ridiculous. God is not like that. And just like Reverend Martin Reynolds from the Lesbian and Gay Christian Movement, What did he say? This is an awful and an evil way of interpreting God's love. It's cruel. It's criminal. It's contrary to everything I understand of Scripture and the love of God. So there are multitudes of people being ruined by being made to believe that God will not be so strict with them as His Word declares. Remember in Psalm 50, verse 21, God challenges the people and He says, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. And because I kept silence, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. Because you did not speedily send fire and judgment from heaven, and because you did not stop me at my sin, now you imagine that I was just like one of you. But I will reprove thee, and set in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." Do you see that attitude? Well, this can't be God, and God would never do that. It's a satanic suggestion. And it comes right from the Garden of Eden. And what did the serpent say to Adam and Eve? "Well, thou shalt not surely die." Don't be so literal in the carrying out of God's Word. Not only here do you have then the judgment of God coming upon a people that defy, but notice what they say. "Evil shall not come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine." The prophets gave them a fair warning, and they turned off the warning as if it was a jest. I came across this in a blog report of the city of New Orleans, not after this last hurricane, but the hurricane before that did not destroy the city. He said in a defiant manner, "If the city should, God forbid, be washed off the map, I can only imagine the claims of divine reckoning that will be made by the Falwell crowd." I do not support, neither do I endorse, all of Jerry Falwell's ministry. But do you see the attitude that prevails within this nation? Listen to the statement of a man who lives just a few miles south of where I live in Massachusetts. "Clearly God is angry at America for not allowing gay marriage." Notice that the storms aren't coming anywhere near Massachusetts. That's how they defy the living God. And verse 13, "And the prophet shall become wind." I can hear it. Now there they go again, those U.S. fundamentalists. Listen to what they're saying now. But you see, these things are all to be found in the nation that God will judge. In verse 20 to 24, you see another sin. They have no fear of God. "Declare this in the house of Jacob," verse 20, "and publish it in Judah, saying, Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence?" Now there are a few reasons suggested why they didn't fear God. Number one, their understanding was darkened. They had eyes, but they were not seeing. Minds, but they couldn't appreciate what was happening. Couldn't see the providence of God. Could not hear the prophets. One would think they would take notice. God says this nation, they take notice no longer. Not only was their mind darkened, but their wills were stubborn. Verse 23 and 24 says they had a revolting and a rebellious heart. But now watch what the Lord says in verse 22. "Fear ye not me?" In other words, do you really not fear me? What is the reason God gives as to why they should fear Him? "Have I not placed the sand for a bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it." The very boundary that God sets to the sea, that's the reason why men ought to fear God. And when we see what we've seen in this last little while, are we not reminded afresh that it is the mercy of God that was declared back in the book of Genesis that the waves don't come and surround all of the sea and all of the earth? The very thing that God sends ought to be the means for us to fear when He removes His hand but a small portion. You've got a very prosperous nation running in every direction seeking refuge. And yet we do not fear God. You know, so much of the talk of the last number of weeks has been the levees of New Orleans. They were designed apparently to contend with a Category 3 hurricane. And you know the pictures are frightening. Notwithstanding man's creative genius, when it comes to contending with the sea, man is at an absolute loss. And God declares, "You ought to fear me, because the very thing you have no hope of controlling, that very thing is at my beck and command and at my will." God controls the sea, but you notice here what He says to the people. The sea doesn't go beyond my bounds, but you are a revolting and a rebelling people. And you will not stop at any boundary, but you run headlong into every vice. Child of God, we've got to recognize that we live in a fearful day. We live in a nation that less and less has any fear of God whatsoever. Will you notice another sin here of this nation that God will judge? Verse 26 to 28, you've got violence and oppression. Verse 26 and verse 2 to 28, "For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat, they shine. Yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy do they not judge." And then that question again. You know, the things of the world are not the best things. The things of the world are not the best things because oftentimes the worst men have the most of them. Like Asaph in the 73rd Psalm, he could not understand why on earth were the wicked made to prosper. Lord, why are they prospering? But Asaph came to realize when he went into the sanctuary of God that those people who were prospering were also set in slippery places. And a slippery place is a place just the very region before a fall. This nation here that God judged was guilty of violence and oppression. I want you to notice finally as we think of their sins here, they were also guilty of false religion. Verse 31. "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means." And notice this next phrase, "And my people love to have it so." And people just love that type of religion. That type of religion that doesn't cause and draw attention to their sin. Matthew Henry said, "If the priests and prophets will let them alone in their sins, they will give them no disturbance in theirs." And that's what we see. You don't tell me from the pulpit and address my sin problem, and I'll turn a blind eye to whatever you do on your own time. So that's the city, or that's the nation, that God would judge, a nation that is grievous and has entered into vile sin. I want you to notice with me, secondly, then, as we look at this passage, this nation, such a nation, shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation? The judgment of this nation will be very terrible. Verse 9 and verse 29, "Shall I not visit for these things?" You see, the language is very emphatic. Shall I not avenge such a nation? Vengeance will come, it must come. The sinner will not repent. God even appeals to their own conscience. "Do you not see that you deserve to be punished as a result of all your abominations?" I wonder, is there one here this morning, and like this nation addressed here, that you too are going on in your sin? What is true for every godless nation is true of every godless individual. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then after that the judgment. And shall not God judge, and shall not God's soul avenge such a sinner as we all are? If God is just, He must deal with sin. There's going to be then a day of reckoning for this nation that sins in such a fashion. And God will deal with this nation in a surprising way. Verse 15 through 17. "I will bring a nation upon you from afar, a house, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou understandest not, neither understandest what they say." God would deal in a surprising way. I'm not for a minute suggesting that this is to be the doom of the United States. What I do want you to see, however, is when a city, when a nation is filled with sin, God will not patronize the fortifications of it. Matthew Henry said, the walls, the very thing that they put their trust in, the walls will become as paper. What can be a nation's defense when the defender of all their defenses has departed from them? God has all nations at His command. He does whatever He pleases. He uses whatever means He pleases. And sometimes, as you know, when you read the Old Testament, He is pleased to take a heathen nation to be the scourge to His own people when they become a hypocritical nation. God can bring trouble from any means, and oftentimes causes very remote. I want you to notice, not only did He deal in a surprising way, but He carried them into captivity. And as He carried them into captivity, listen to what they're asking. Verse 19. And it shall come to pass when ye shall say, wherefore doeth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Why on earth is God doing this? Unhumbled hearts will always be quick to charge God with injustice. In affliction, they will pretend they have to seek some cause as to why God does what He does. The Lord gives the answer, like as ye have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in the land that is not yours. This nation, part of its judgment will be the withholding of good things. Verse 25. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. Do we not know, friends, that it is sin that stops the current of God's favor? It is sin that deprives us of the blessings we used to receive. Take that to your own heart, child of God. It's sin that withholds God's hand of blessing and mercy on your life. It's sin that makes the heavens as brass. A nation God will judge is going to go through the withholding of good things. I want you to notice verse 14. God will fulfill all that He has said concerning that nation. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, God speaks to Jeremiah, because ye speak this word, Jeremiah, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire. And this people would, and it shall devour them. The nation that God will judge is a nation guilty of many sins. The judgment of this nation will be very terrible. But let me leave with you finally this morning. The mercy of God toward this nation is still very, very great. Mercy in the midst of their sin. Notice some of the wording here in verse number 7. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. Notice these next words. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in harlots' houses. Mercy in the midst of sin. God had fed them to the full. God had made them prosper. Deuteronomy says God had given them power to get wealth. God had given them abilities and skills, and the nation and the economic world was booming. God had fed them to the full. And when He had fed them to the full, even here as fed horses in the morning, was then they acted in such a treacherous manner. The child of God, we have to recognize that we are never in greater danger than when we are most prospering. You remember King Uzziah? King Uzziah, we're told over in the book of 2 Chronicles, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Sadly, 2 Chronicles 26 and 16, but when he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, and he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense and upon the altar of incense. When he was strong. Take a personal word of application to your heart. When you are in blessing, when everything in your world is going well, when your job is prospering, when your marriage is prospering, when everything around you is prosperity, you are never in more danger. And notice here, even in their prosperity, And they chose to pursue that which is wicked, but God was gracious even in the midst of their sin. I want you to notice God is merciful in spite of their sin. You see, verse number 10, verse number 18, look at the words. Go ye up upon her walls, says the Lord to the enemy, and destroy, but make not a full end. Verse 18, nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. We look back and see the destruction on the southeast coast of this nation. And we have to marvel and say that it could have been so much worse than it was. Thank God 80% of the people were told to evacuate before it ever came. And thank God when you look at the size of this nation, we have to marvel at the mercy of God that though He from time to time manifests tokens of His displeasure, that He has not yet made a full end. But imagine if the living God were to come and to treat this nation justly, it would mean the making of a complete end. God has mercy in store for His people. And therefore, He will set bounds to this desolating judgment. What about you, individual? If you are here today and you're still not saved, God has not yet made a full end of you. It is therefore a day of mercy. It's a day for you to call upon the Lord that He might save your soul. God, if He would make a full end of you today, you would be in hell with myself and the rest of us. Because that's what we deserve. But if we're not in hell today, is it not an indication that we serve a pardoning God and there's none like Him? There is none like our God. There is none like our Christ, our Savior, in whom the glory of the Godhead shines in the fullest manner. I wonder, friend, today, are you aware that you've grievously sinned against God? You may or may not be aware of impending judgment. And that you're here today is a proof that God has not made a full end of you. It's a day of mercy. And every day you escape hell, it's a day of mercy. And God commands all men to seek the mercy of God in Christ, because it is to be found. I wonder, some of you, are you not building? Are you not building levees of your own righteousness? Protection against the wrath of God that is sure to come. You may spend a lifetime building brick upon brick of your own righteousness to seek to withstand the wrath of God, but the Lord asks the question in the day of His indignation, who shall stand? There is no levee of righteousness that will ever stand the wrath of God. But thank God we come to Jesus Christ. And we know that there's no place to be like in Christ. Because to be in Christ is to escape the wrath of God that is yet to come. And to be in Christ is the only place for a man to be. Do you remember at the building of the ark? Imagine many people were in the ark, or at least Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wife. They were in the ark and they were secure from the wrath of God in the form of the rain. But was it not the case that many people would have walked outside that ark and they would have looked at it and they may have marveled at what a tremendous building feat. And they may have paced it off and said, do you know how big the ark that Noah's building is? It didn't matter how acquainted they were with the ark. The only thing that matters is whether or not they were in the ark. I fear there may be many people who admire Christ. And they look at Christ and they appreciate the historical narrative of Christ and they appreciate His life and His testimony. And they look at a sacrifice and they admire it. And yet they die outside of Christ. Friend, today are you in Christ? You've got to be. And you can be even this day if you will call upon Him. But then as a nation, we have sinned grievously. And surely we are under God's hand of judgment in some measure, and yet He has still not made a full end. There are righteous men and women in this nation, as you know, and in that region, who today are the reason why God has not yet made a full end. And what is the promise to the people of God? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. When the Louisiana governor calls for prayer, this is the only type of prayer that God will answer. It includes calling upon the name of God. It includes humility. And above all things, it includes a turning away from our wicked ways. But if this nation will engage in such prayer, thank God we know that the Lord is merciful and gracious. And if there's one man who's righteous, He'll spare. It is not for us then at this time to look with disdain upon this region suffering, nor is it ours to rise in judgment against them. But as wise men and wise women, we've got to learn for ourselves and pray that God will yet be gracious. We need to pray for the safety, the survival, the sustenance, and especially the salvation for those who are found in harm's way. And in the meantime, it is our Christian duty to do whatever we can within our means to help and to support those who have very little. As we come to a close this morning, may our prayer be that in wrath, God indeed will remember mercy. There's a lot of things we don't know. Some things we do, one of which is national sin, will bring national judgment. May God be gracious. Let's all pray. Our Father, we are thankful today that You are a gracious God and there is none like Thee. Lord, we cannot begin to imagine the long-suffering and the patience that You have with people who openly defy You and yet You've created them and You've fed their bellies right to the full. Lord, we cannot, even with our greatest imagination, ever imagine ourselves extending so much mercy to people. So much mercy to those who would so definitely and determinately set themselves against You. But, oh God, we rejoice that Your revelation declares a God of infinite mercy. A God whose mercy cannot even be described because of the length and the breadth and the depth of it. Oh God, we cannot understand how that You can charge us with playing the harlot. Not with one lover, but with many lovers. And yet You invite us again back and You say, I am married to You. I am married to You, O backsliding children, therefore turn again. O God, I pray that You'd give us some sense of Your mercy. Give us some sense of Your grace as found in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that Your goodness today will bring even some to repentance. Lord, let it not be the fear of the hurricane, but let it be the still small voice. Let it be a simple comprehension that God is gracious and He delights in mercy. Lord, cause that truth to flood in upon the soul of one here this day. And we ask, O God, that in a greater measure You'll cause that truth to flood in upon this nation. That even in the midst of such desolation, that people will still be able to recognize that God is good. And what God does is good. And the Judge of all the earth always does good. Lord, give us faith to see it. Let us not seek that easy way out to blame it on Mother Nature and pray that God would have comfort. Lord, help us to embrace Your sovereignty, not as a thing to be feared, but as a thing to be cherished. Help us, O God, to face the blessed reality of a God who is just, a God who is holy and who never is guilty of injustice. Lord, let us praise You as such a God. And we pray that we'll find great comfort in You. Lord, draw souls unto Yourself this day. Turn this nation. We pray that in wrath You will remember mercy. We think of those whose lives have been upheaved. Lord, be gracious. We pray for their safety. We pray for the relief aid. Lord, give them help and strength. But Lord, in all of their desolation, may they not be quick to excuse their sin, but may they turn from their wicked ways and seek Thy face, and thereby find that same mercy we have found ourselves. Hear us this day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.